Well, please open your Bible to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, as we continue to worship, we do so now as we sit under the preaching of God's holy word. And we're in a sermon series studying really Genesis 1 through 3 and trying to discern all of the various implications for those initial chapters for the rest of the Bible and the rest of salvation history. And we're parked right now considering what we are calling, what we would have been called, the creation mandates or the creation ordinances. These are the things that God has commanded for humanity before sin came into the world, in those very initial stages of life in the Garden of Eden. And there's five: marriage, procreation, labor, dominion, and Sabbath. And we are right now studying the first two, marriage and procreation. Last week, we looked at the foundations, the theological foundation of marriage from Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul says, "This mystery is profound, but I'm saying to you that it is a picture of Christ and his church. The husband loving his wife, sacrificially giving himself to the wife submitting herself joyfully to her husband, is a picture of Jesus dying for the church, and the church of Jesus Christ gladly submitting to her Lord." That's the ideal, that's the perfection, that's what it is to reflect. And our marriages are meant to be a reflection of that. And so that was sort of the theological foundation. Today, we're going to get, as I said, and hope to be very practical. What does this look like lived out in our homes? And so let's begin with Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. And this is God's word for his church today. "Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray, church. Our Father, we come now to the preaching of your word, and we all acknowledge that this is a task that is beyond the abilities of any man. And so we pray, God, that you might grant a great measure of your Holy Spirit to be with the preacher, but also to be with all of us, the listeners, that our hearts and minds and affections would be focused upon your word, Lord. We pray and ask that you would please use this time, that which is spoken that is true and of the word of God, to help us, whether we're married today or have been married or will one day be married, Lord. We pray that we would all glean from these things, that we would all grow in an understanding of these things. And so be with us, we ask, God. Be kind, I pray, to the preacher that I might speak as I ought, and to the hearer as well. We ask all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, again, the aim now in these next few weeks is to get very practical. Really, to answer the question, to think about at least the question: how do we, in 2024, live faithfully in our households according to what the Bible has to say about a marriage between husband and wife? And I think at the surface, if we're going to do that, if we're going to live faithfully in 2024 according to what the Bible says, that demands that we must reject, right, much of what we've heard and received from the world. Amen? Do we agree with that? Much and most of what the world is teaching today is not according to the scriptures, right? Sadly, I think for many of us, we're going to need to reject a lot of what we've heard and received from the church at times. Things that were unhelpful, that were not biblical, because the church is a sponge, and it is very easy for us to simply absorb the world around us. And we have to constantly fight against swimming along with the current of the world, right? We have to reject that, and it's constantly invading. Jesus said we are to be in but not of this world, and so that's a fight. that we have. And so, how do we, by grace through faith, live according to God's revelation of marriage? As I said last week, we're going to be leaning heavily upon the writings of one man named William Gouge. It's really his attempt to flesh out what the Bible has to say about marriage. We'll be in the text for sure, but these will be topical sermons. I'm not attempting to take one text and just exposit that one text in these. That's sort of the common meat and potatoes of what we want to do here, but we don't see that we're bound to only preach one text every week. Really, this is an attempt to flesh out some of the most important implications of how we live in light of God's explanation of marriage. Maybe if I could say it like the Puritans would, what are our duties in light of Ephesians 5? What are our duties in light of the fact that marriage is to be a reflection of the gospel in the relationship that Jesus Christ has to his blood-bought church? If you missed last week's sermon, I commend actually the last two to you. So we're going to begin again in Matthew chapter 19. I have a lot of material today, so I'm going to move sort of quickly as I can. I shared my outline with Paul and Dustin, and I said, what do you think, 45 minutes? And Paul said, times two. So I don't think it's going to be that long, but we won't stay here that long. But let's go back to Matthew 19. So this is an important, very important passage, because we here in our day, many will say, they want to pit Moses and Paul against Jesus and say, Jesus never talked about homosexuality. Jesus never talked about homosexual marriage. Jesus never talked about gender issues. Paul did, Moses did, but Jesus didn't, right? And you're a Christian, you follow Jesus, so you should listen to Jesus. And Paul is opposing the teaching of Jesus. Some will say that. Jesus does not speak about homosexuality in a negative sense. He doesn't speak about it at all in that way. But he does speak positively about what marriage should be and what genders are existing, if you will. So again, the Pharisees come to him and ask, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Right? That's their question. And he answers them, have you not read, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And so we have in this text, and if we would read a bit more, Jesus' view on marriage, on gender, and on divorce, here in Matthew chapter 19, a very important passage. He doesn't tell us what marriage is not, but by telling us what marriage is, and that there are only two genders, then he teaches us what he believes about these things. And so the first mutual duty, right? This is husband and wife, mutual duties in the marriage. Number one is matrimonial unity. Matrimonial unity. I've given you a handout with my outline. I'm always wondering if that's a distraction or not, but I've heard from multiple people saying it's been helpful in this series, so there you go. Matrimonial unity. This is basically a living application of Jesus' words. And he begins there, as he quotes Genesis 2, he begins there with the first relationship that every person has. That is our relationship with our mother and father. Now, I understand that for many here, we would say that the home that we were born into may not have been the perfect picture of what it could be. Maybe you, like many of us here, did not have mother and father in the home. Nonetheless, we understand that it takes a mom and a dad to have a child, right? And every person is born with a mother and father, whether living or not. That's the most basic fundamental relationship that any human being has, because every single one does in some way. But Jesus says there's a time that a person comes out of that relationship, that we leave father and mother and we cleave to another. The man or woman comes out from under the headship of their parents and joins in a new union, making a new family, right? A new unit. And he says that they hold fast. The man holds fast to his wife. The old language there I believe in the King James, is to cleave, right? To cleave to one's wife. And that word there, it's like being glued together or being fixed together. Husband and wife are to be glued together. And one commentator who is in the same time frame as William Googe, his name is John Trapp, T-R-A-P-P. He likens this word to woodworking. And if you've ever done any woodworking, you know that wood glue looks very weak, but it's incredibly strong when you join two pieces of wood together. Oftentimes, I've been surprised in my own work that you can snap a piece of wood that's been glued together, and it will often break in the wood and not in the joint with the glue. The glue looks like Elmer's glue, but it cleaves the two pieces very strongly together, and they bond, and that bond is very hard to break. And John Trapp makes the illustration that a table will often cleave or separate in the whole wood before it will part asunder where it was glued. The idea there is that the husband and the wife cease being two and come together as one. And what Jesus says there, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So how do we live in light of this truth? One man, one woman, cleaved together, committed under God in a marital union. This is what Googe says. He says, this is the first, highest, chief, and most absolutely necessary mutual duty shared between husband and wife, matrimonial unity, by which husband and wife count, that word is important, count one another to be one flesh, and accordingly seek to preserve the sacred union by which they are knit together. He says they count one another to be one flesh. That word's important. You may be familiar with the old translation of Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, where Paul says you should reckon yourself dead to sin. I think the ESV says count yourself dead to sin. And so what is Paul saying there? The idea there is that Paul's telling a Christian, you are dead to sin. That's a reality because of what God has done for you in Christ. But you need to reckon yourself every single day that you truly are dead to sin. Another way to say that word, logizomai, is to keep a record of the fact that you're dead to sin. Or to let your mind dwell daily on the fact that you are dead now to sin. Or hold this truth in view before your eyes, that you're dead to sin. And so for the husband and wife, the idea here is that you must reckon one another as one. We must keep a record of this truth, or let our minds dwell upon the reality of this oneness. The two are no longer two, but they are one. And this then is the highest duty of husband and wife, to live and to think and to act as if Genesis 2:24 is really true. Is this not really the battle of the Christian faith? God gives us promises. He gives us indicatives. He says, this is true of you. And you have a choice to live according to that truth or to live according to something else. And so we have to reckon one another as one. We have to count our spouse as our own flesh. To really live in light of this oneness, applying this oneness. The idea then is for husband, wife, to remind themselves, I've been cleaved, glued, fixed to my spouse. My spouse has been cleaved to me, and we are now not two, but one mind, one heart, and one spirit. Secondly, here under this heading, we reckon one another as one. Secondly, strive to defend this oneness. Strive to defend this oneness. Anybody that's here that's been married for more than 6 hours knows that anything and everything is going to try and divide the oneness of husband and wife, is going to come in as a splinter in a fallen world to break up the unity of the home. Maybe it's his family or her family, daily duties, challenges with the children, challenges with finances, challenges in the workplace that bleed into the home, challenges with domestic duties of daily life, the distribution of those duties, who does what in the home. Life in a fallen world is constantly seeking to divide this oneness. Maybe it's our own fleshly thoughts or hurts or perceptions or desires or expectations. How often do we bring expectations into a conversation, into an encounter with someone? How I should be treated, how they should speak to me, what I should get out of this, how I should be heard. But all of those erode the oneness, erode the unity. And so the idea here is that we look not to our feelings, not to our own perception, but we look to objective truth. Jesus says the two have become one. And so that needs to be the reality under which we live by. And do not forget, beloved, as you are challenged with this challenge to live in this way, as we all are, do not forget that the backdrop to all of this is Christ in the church. The picture that we're looking to is not me pulling up my bootstraps and doing something I'm unable in my own flesh to do, but the idea is that I'm looking to Jesus and his oneness with the church and Jesus and his oneness with me as I've been united to him, and I want to reflect that. We want to reflect that in the home. And so matrimonial unity must be fought for daily. And you know this. If you're married, when it's tight and it's close and there is unity in the home, then offenses are going to be softened. Words are going to be gentler. Patience is going to be easier to give. But as soon as that unity is lost, as soon as I look within and start saying I in me, discord begins in the home. So as we talked about last week, this is a duty of husband and wife, no matter what she does, and no matter what he does. It's sinful, I believe, for us, beloved. It's sinful to say, I will give it when I get it. That's not how we obey the Lord. We obey Jesus Christ, and we perform our duties in obedience to him, and we let him deal with our spouse, and as we can lovingly exhort. And so unity is supreme. Unity is number one. If the unity is broken, the oneness is broken, everything else is going to unravel. The next passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, one of Paul's texts where he speaks on marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But because, verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, Gouge calls this second point, this mutual duty of husband and wife, matrimonial chastity. Matrimonial chastity. Now, when you hear chastity, you think of a single person that is called to keep themselves pure, right, and innocent and away from a man or a woman. But the Puritans had another way of thinking about chastity, that it was the opposite within a marriage. And for the Puritans, this also meant that husband and wife should enjoy the blessing of intimacy, as God has given the marriage bed to be the sole place for these desires to be expressed. And Gouge, like the King James Bible and the Geneva Bible, calls this due benevolence. The husband ought to give his wife due benevolence. That the ESV calls it conjugal rights. The wife ought to give to her husband due benevolence. They ought to come together and consummate the marriage. This is what he says. One of the best remedies that can be prescribed to married persons is that husband and wife mutually delight in one another and maintain a pure and fervent love between themselves, yielding that due benevolence to one another which is authorized and sanctified by God's word and ordained of God for this particular purpose. And that ought to be freeing. I will admit that we're talking about things that we don't commonly talk about in the church, but we're reading them from God's word. But let that free you, husband and wife, that these things are authorized and even sanctified by God's word when they take place in the context of a marriage under God. He says this due benevolence is one of the most proper and essential acts of marriage. And it feeds the main purposes that God has given for marriage, which we saw 2 weeks ago, which were the preservation of sanctity and holiness in a marriage to fend off lust and sexual sin, for the increase of legitimate offspring in the world, and for linking the affections of a married couple more firmly together. And so a couple thoughts about this matrimonial chastity, or husband and wife giving one another their conjugal rights, or due benevolence. Number one, due benevolence guards the oneness of the marriage. It guards the oneness of the marriage. It reinforces, when husband and wife consummate the marriage, it reinforces the unity and oneness that must be fought for. Gouge says it should be offered to one another willingly, cheerfully, and readily, because the Apostle Paul says this is a debt that the husband owes the wife and the wife owes the husband. And so it guards the oneness. It facilitates the oneness. Secondly, due benevolence protects against lust and a wandering heart. Protects against lust and a wandering heart. How often has a marriage gone sour and turned into sinful actions when husband and wife grow distant from one another? The affection is lost, the physical touch is lost, and one of them sinfully goes and pursues that somewhere else outside of the marriage. This is really at the heart of Paul's argument here for marriage in 1 Corinthians 7, that it's the God-given answer for the expression of intimate desire. It's the sanctified place where these things can be enjoyed. Listen to the Proverbs 5:18. It says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." Due benevolence aids husband and wife delighting in one another alone. Number three, then, we turn to a text that we saw last week, Ephesians 5:25, but also Titus 2:3. Ephesians 5:25, we read, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." But then we read in Titus 2:3, speaking of mature women in the church, it says they are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. So the husband is to love the wife as Christ loved the church, but that command goes, of course, to the wife as well. And the mature Christian wife is not only to love her husband and her children, but she's also to do so in such a way that she can train younger women as well to do the same. And so number three, mutual duty, as we live out Ephesians 5, is living together in love. Living together in love. And I like what he says here. He says, a loving, mutual affection that is passed between husband and wife. You know, we often think the Puritans are stuffy and cold and dry, but not really. Now, I know, brothers, this might come as difficult for us at times, right? Showing love and affection does not come commonly as natural to a man as it does to a wife, a woman. And sometimes we might express our love in ways that we feel is very loving. I fixed the microwave. I washed the car, did the brakes on your car. Surprise! Right? Those are good things that we ought to do for our wife. But but Gouge is getting at a mutual affection that is passed between husband and wife, a loving touch. And he makes the point, which I think is worth noting, that this command for us to love one another is not just in the marriage. As Christians, we're called to love even our enemies, right? We're called to love our enemies. Matthew 5:44. Yet he says, the closer that God has linked us to someone, the more that we're bound to love them, and the more that we must abound in loving them. So think about it like this. I'm going to love the passerby on the street in a different way than I'm going to love those in my own home. Now, as a Christian, I should be ready and willing to love a stranger. Amen? God brings me in contact with someone. We have a conversation. I should be willing to open up my heart for them, serve them, whatever the opportunity may arise as I am able. But there is a greater burden to love those that we live with, those that we go to church with. We have many more opportunities to love them or to not love them, right? To treat them poorly. This command to love all is, of course, most concentrated within the family. He says, of all others, husband and wife are most closely and firmly linked together. Of all others, therefore, they are bound here and in the highest degree to show love toward one another. And I like this statement here. Husband and wife, therefore, are to each other a special pledge of God's favor. And in this respect, above all others, under God, should be loved. So how is this helpful? I mean, it's sort of obvious. We ought to love our spouse, right? But living together with an affectionate love, with a real, palpable, felt love. One of the things this does is it overcomes weaknesses in each other. You know, you think of marital vows, Protestant marital vows that are given. He says here, neither will lack or withering of any outward attractiveness as beauty or status or friends or riches or honors or similar things withhold or withdraw or extinguish or lessen this love. Right? The love is a response to God's command and in a desire to obey God and to love our spouse as God would have us. And so it is not firstly set on her looks. This is why rich men in the world are constantly trading in their wife for a younger model, because that's all it's about, right? It's about the external, it's about the outside. And they grow bored because it's not focused on that which is inward. Love is not a committed act of the will, but it's about feelings and other things. Feelings are good. Feelings should be there. But true love, committed love, overcomes age and health. That's why we testify, right? When we give vows, and for rich or poor, sickness or health or sickness. But secondly, living together in love stirs up the other person to love. He likens this to a fire. A fire is hot, but it also conveys heat to others. It gives out its heat to others. And when one is giving love and is affectionate to the other, it stirs up the other spouse to do the same. Maybe one is cold, one is frustrated, one is distant, one is in the flesh. But showing affectionate love stirs up the other spouse. And thirdly, and I think most importantly here, true love in marriage makes the duties of marriage to be sweet. It makes them sweet. He says, without love, no duty can be well performed. When love is lacking, every duty will either be neglected altogether, or it will be so carelessly performed that it might as well not be performed at all. And we all know, in marriage and anywhere else, we can go through the motions, right? We can do the things that we're supposed to do because we're supposed to do those things. We can check boxes and say that I've done my duty here. But he says, if there's no love in the duty, then it's cold and distant. He quotes Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 that all things should be done in love. Or we could quote Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 that even if you are give your life as a martyr and burned at the stake, if you have not love, then you have nothing. And so our duties to husband and wife must be bound and sourced in living together in love. The next text is a very important text for the life of a believer, but we narrow the focus here for marriage, and that's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. It's a call here from Paul to take Ephesians 1 through 3 and now apply it to how we live. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says this, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he's urging the church, urging believers to walk a certain way. That is, there is a way that we can walk that is worthy of the calling of God, and there is a way we can walk then that is unworthy. And a worthy walk is done in humility and gentleness and patience with our fellow man, bearing with one another. But bearing with one another is not just putting up with, saying, fine, whatever, yeah, I have to deal with her, she's my wife, and we're stuck together because it's not appropriate for me to divorce her. No, he says bearing with one another in love. Right? In love, patience, humility. And verse 3 ought to get us eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Is this not just such a need in the church, such a need in the home? Paul says we should be eager to maintain unity. You know what that means, beloved? Often, that means we die. Amen? We die to ourselves, our own desires, our own wants, our own will, what we think is right. If we're eager to maintain unity, that doesn't mean we compromise on truth. But if we're eager to maintain unity, we are dying often to our own desires. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone. And the point then, number 4, is that the mutual duty of husband and wife is to live together now in harmony or in peace. He says there is an inward love and an outward mutual peace. And think about this. Yes, this is not a text written to a married couple. It's written to the church. But out of all people, ought we to pursue peace with those that we share a roof with, that we share a bed with even? And we know that it may be much easier to preserve peace with a stranger or with a person. It's not very hard for me or you to keep the peace with someone that we visit with for 20 minutes a week, right? And if you struggle with that, then you got some heart problems going on. If you're constantly having contention with the lady at the reception of the doctor's office or the person checking out with your groceries, if you can't have peace for 10 seconds, there's some bigger issues. But for those that we live with and we're around daily, year after year after year, we see their faults, they see our faults. How much more needed is peace in that context? And when there is not peace, you all know, beloved, maybe you grew up in a home where there was just never peace, and it was just burdening and wearisome and terrible to be in a place where there's just never harmony in the home. It has a ripple effect on all that are there. It reverberates into the workplace, into the lives of the children, into the way husband and wife are going to speak together to one another. How often have you dealt with, and hopefully it was not you, maybe if we're honest, sometimes it may be, but you have a friend maybe at a workplace who's not a believer and is constantly harping on the lack of peace in the home, lack of harmony. Proverbs 21:9 says it is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. When there's no peace, there's no peace. But this is what Goose says. This is so helpful. He says, the spouse should be like a haven in a storm-tossed world. If the haven be calm and free from storms and tempests, what a refreshment it will be, for there are many storms and many tempests outside of the home. He's saying that our home should be a sanctuary of peace. Our home should be the place that is free from strife, free from turmoil, free from storms. Right? That comes right into our own wheelhouse. Right? That means wives, when the husband comes home from work all day, you have a choice. Do I vent and dump on him all the frustrations of the day? Do I vent and dump on him all of my frustrations with him? What he's not getting done, why he works so long, why this is wrong and that's bad and I'm unhappy and how I'm not. There's times to speak about our needs not being met. But it goes back to us as men as well. We come home from work, and are we choosing to dump on our families, our frustrations, to vent the entire day of everything negative that happened, to begin immediately to harp on the kids and harp on our wife or to point out the negative? I'm preaching to the choir here. Because I'm a glass half empty guy, and it's very easy for me to see what's wrong and to foolishly voice things that really don't matter but are discouraging to those that we voice them to when they're unnecessary. But if we think about this as Goosh says, the spouse is a haven, is it not better to have the thought for the wife that the husband comes home to a place of peace, a place of relaxation, of rest, that when the husband comes home, brothers, we are a head a shoulder to lean on, one to bear the load and to remove some of the weight that's been there all day. Oftentimes, husbands and wives, we're thinking about ourselves in that context. I've worked all day. I'm going to come home and put my feet up, and the wife is home saying, man, I've been with the kids for 12 hours. It's really easy, right, moms? Piece of cake job. Every once in a while, we stay home with the kids and get a little perspective of how laborious it really is. It's hard work. So how do we maintain peace? How do we maintain peace? This is all gouge here, and I think it's worth reading these. They're helpful. I gave them all to you because I think they're worth having. He says, number one, all offenses must be avoided as much as possible. The husband must be watchful over himself, that he give no offense to his wife, and so the wife on the other side. Offenses cause contentions. And so we be careful with our words. We be careful with our tone, our looks, our attitudes. Number two, when offense is given by the one party, it must not be taken by the other, but rather passed by. And then the peace will not be broken. The second blow makes a fight. I think that's so helpful. He says something, she says something that I'm put off by, I'm offended by, I maybe even hurt a little bit by. Do I need to go tit for tat? Do I need to strike back? Or am I actually going to humble myself and be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and not need to retaliate or say, yeah, but you? Maybe something said that I don't appreciate, I didn't like her tone, his tone. But if I'm eager to maintain the harmony, then I will let an offense be passed over. Thirdly, he says, if both be angered together, the fire is likely to become even greater. With the greater speed, therefore, they must both labor to put it out. Wrath must not lie in bed with two who share a bed, neither may they go to separate beds for wrath's sake. So he's saying, don't allow your anger to flare up so that you go to bed furious with each other, with your backs turned to one another, or don't allow your anger to flare up in such a way that you say, fine, I'm sleeping on the couch, and allow your sinful anger to divide. But listen to this, they must both strive first to offer reconciliation. Theirs is the glory who first begin, for they are most properly the blessed peacemakers. What a different thought that we have, that we might have when we're in an argument with our spouse. Instead of saying, oh no, I'm going to be heard, and my side is going to be presented, and you're going to hear me, and you're going to understand how I feel here. Instead of saying that, if I am eager to quench the fire, eager to put out the flames and take an offense and move on. Now here's what he says. Char earlier asked, what is a pagan? Pagan is someone who worships another god, an unbeliever. He says, not to accept peace when it is offered is worse than a pagan. But when wrath is provoked, to seek reconciliation is the duty of a Christian. Number four, one must not take the side of children or servants, nor any other family member against the other. Don't get the kids on your side to rally your cause. The kids against dad, the kids against mom. Do you see what your mom's doing? Listen to the things she's saying. She's ridiculous. Isn't she being crazy right now? Look at dad, he's doing this again. That just tears apart a family, tears apart the home. Fifthly, they must refrain to insult each other by comparisons of husbands of or wives of other persons. This causes big fights, he says. I think we would all agree it's probably not appropriate to say, look at that husband over there. What's wrong with you, you bum? Look at that wife. Look at all she does. Look how faithful she is. Look at how she has it all together. That's a very easy way to just tear someone down, destroy them. Number six, above all, they must be aware of rash and unjust jealousy, he says, which is the bane of marriage and the greatest cause of discontentment that can be given to husband and wife. Jealous persons are ready to pick quarrels and seek occasions for discord. I think the charge for us here is not to be easily offended. Not to always be looking for the worst in something somebody says, always to be ready to blow up and pick a fight, but receive words in the best light as you would, as we want our own words to be received. He says, in all these things, they may stand with a good conscience, they must work to please one another, and either of them allow their own will to be crossed rather than displease the other. He's leaning here on Romans 15:1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Right? Is the spouse being the weaker one at this point? Are they acting out in the flesh? Are they saying things to intentionally harm, to be hurtful? Are they handling the situation immaturely? Paul says, we who are weak have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. He goes on, let each of us please, Romans 15:2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So live together in harmony. Fifthly, caring for one another's souls is a mutual duty. Caring for one another's souls. Here, we look at Genesis 25, which is a very simple verse, 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And then 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Notice what Peter says. He says, love your wife, live with her, study her, know her, understand that she's the weaker vessel. That means it's your job to build her up, to strengthen her, and do all of this so that your prayer life with one another will not be hindered or diminished. Again, number five, caring for each other's souls. I love this statement, thinking about Isaac praying for his wife, Rebekah. He says, all the medicine in the world could not have done for Rebekah what Isaac's prayers did to the Lord for her. Now, we know that in biblical days, for a woman to be barren, it was seen as a judgment of God. It was an incredible burden for her to bear, to not be able to have children. And Isaac is bringing this petition before the Lord. He's praying for the grief and turmoil of his wife. So Googe has many examples here. The first is individual prayer. We've been challenged reading these together these past couple weeks, and I've been challenged just in my own prayer life to be more intentional, specific, consistent, detailed in the prayer for my wife and for my family. Here's some ideas he has. Pray that the two would be one flesh and one spirit, that there would be love and delight in one another. Pray that your marriage bed be sanctified. Pray for children, and if God is pleased to give them, pray that they might be heirs of Christ. Pray for provisions and material needs. Pray for the gifts and graces that are lacking in one another to be given. Let me ask you a question, beloved. What happens when you pray for someone? Maybe someone that you're having some problems with, some beef with. Does prayer help you? Does prayer cause you to grow embittered toward them? Commonly not, right? Prayer has a way of softening our heart. It has a way of helping us see them in a better light. It helps us recognize, man, I'm fallen, they're fallen. Their struggle might be different, but it's not really all that different than mine. I have my sin, they have theirs. And so praying for someone, especially when there's contention and lack of oneness in the marriage, is such a medicine for our own hearts to be softened. But he also says we ought to come together in prayer. Hearty, fervent, frequent prayer is the greatest token of kindness and best part of giving to each other that can be. If you want to be knit together with your spouse, take the time to pray for one another. Pray for one another, pray for the family, pray for the church, pray for the needs of the day, pray for your children. Such a wonderful time to be knit together. Thirdly, he says husband and wife ought to edify one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another and build one another up. Right? This is spiritual encouragement, exhorting each other in the Lord Jesus, a lively looking to Christ, so that when one is down, one is discouraged, when one is not strong and fortified and built up in the Lord, the other can come with a word, the other can come with a prayer, the other can come with a psalm or a hymn or a spiritual song to sing together for the building up of the marriage. Fourthly, and he spends a lot of time here, I think it was helpful, I'm just brief, but he talks about curing sin in one another. Galatians 6, 1, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is the idea of being watchful over each other's souls, of coming alongside our spouse for their to help put sin to death. Now, I think we'd all acknowledge that as both of us are sinners, this is at times a challenge. It needs to be done in gentleness. It needs to be done lovingly. It needs to be done with the right spirit. And we can easily think that we're trying to help when we're really just nagging someone. We're really just venting our frustration with their weakness. And so it must be done in grace and patience, but it also needs to be received, right, in grace and patience. It's not only that we want to be able to gently exhort and correct, but when it comes our way, we want to be able to receive. We want to receive our spouse's words in the best light. He says they should also, in the positive, help forward their sanctification, help forward their growth of grace. That is, coming together for spiritual duties like prayer and the word, singing, reading books together, faithful Sabbath observance, joyfully gathering with God's people, stirring up one another. So if one spouse is tempted to, when anything is difficult in life, maybe there's a little bit of a bug in the house, or there's been a difficult day and one is tempted to say, we should just stay back from church. It's better for us just to stay home. There's times to be wise, certainly. I mean, if you're contagious, get your rest. But maybe sometimes we lend to that person's weakness in that area too much, when what they need is the encouragement to say, no, we need the people of God. We need the ministry of the word. We need the means of grace. Let's not neglect the gathered church. Let's not sit at home and just be stuck in this place of frustration. Let's get out of our head and get out of our own junk and be with the people of God and be exhorted and hear the little ones sing the praises of God, that our souls would be lifted up as well. Sixthly now, two left, these are brief. Sixthly, mutual duty is guarding each other's health, reputation, and property. And I want to focus just on one of those, guarding each other's reputation. He says, husband and wife ought to always speak well of one another publicly. They ought to never degrade or insult or speak poorly about the other to anyone else. They ought not share one another's weaknesses, vent to another their frustrations with their spouse by tearing down their husband or their wife, and they ought not allow others to speak poorly about them in their presence as well. I have to say that there are not many more disgraceful things than for a man to tear down his own wife in public, especially in front of other women. But it goes the other way as well. There are not many more disgraceful things than a woman tear down her husband publicly to other men or other women. There are times we need to seek counsel, right? Where things are happening, we want some wisdom from a brother or sister. But how often is it really that we just want to gossip and we just want to vent and we're just frustrated with him or frustrated with her, and so we begin to spew insults and we begin to condemn the one for whom Christ died, and we cast them in a terrible light to our brothers and sisters in the church? Really shows a lack of respect. Listen to what the Proverbs say. Argue your case with your neighbor himself, with your spouse themselves, and do not reveal another's secret, lest he who hears you bring shame upon you and your ill repute have no end. So I think we need to be careful here to guard the reputation of our husband or wife. We ought to be the one that is most protective, that is most concerned about presenting them, not with vanity or something fake, but to speak highly of those that we love. And lastly, he says it is a mutual duty that husband and wife serve together in family ministry. Serve together in family ministry. And this is twofold, spiritual and hospitality. And of course, these blend together. He says in spiritual ministry, the husband is especially to perform the actions of prayer, reading the word, catechizing the children, and other similar duties in the family. And that's not talking about a husband off in his study or in his easy chair only by himself, right? Reading the word and prayer. That's important. Spend the time with the Lord, brothers. But he's talking here about in the family, as the family gathers. This is the husband's duty especially. But he says the wife is also a great help in these endeavors. She is a great help in reminding her husband both of the duty itself and of the time to perform it. She is a help in encouraging him to do it. She should also be involved, he says, in gathering the family together and exhorting them to be ready and to be eager, and making herself an example to the rest by her diligent and reverent attention, and often urging and pressing her children such points of instruction as her husband has taught. Yes, and in praying and reading and teaching and performing similar exercises so far as she is able when her husband is absent or negligent or careless. So in this sense, we see the household is a little church, right? As Matthew Henry has said, daily ministry is taking place in the home, formally as the church is gathered for worship, but also informally throughout the entire day when those things taught in the time of instruction are being applied to the lives of the family all throughout the day. And then we serve together in hospitality. Right? Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And husband and wife have a wonderful opportunity to together minister to the needs of others in their own household. Right, to open up their home, to pour into younger Christians in the church, to exhort them, to encourage them, to help those that might be struggling, to feed the poor, to love in practical ways as the Lord has gifted and called each one with varying gifts that are meant to be used for the good of the body. Right? And there's a help here for us. There's a help for our own souls, for mom and dad, that we not be overly selfish or inward or internal, to only view our home as the place where we get to get everybody out and get away from everything else, where we entertain ourselves, where we have rest. But it's also a wonderful way, if there are children in the home, to teach them that this home is to be used for the glory of God. Right? This home is to be used for service to God's kingdom. It is God's gift to us, and we want to use it as we are able to serve His body and to serve anyone else that He might bring into our midst. And so these are some of the important mutual duties of husband and wife. And let me just say this, and you know this, but there's a two-way street here, right? If we want respect, we ought to give respect. If we want to be loved, we ought to give love. If we want to at times, and we should, lovingly correct, exhort, and rebuke, then we better be able to receive it. Right? When it comes knocking at our door, when our toes get stepped on. And so I encourage you, beloved, to meditate on these. If you're young, I encourage you to have an understanding here, to prepare yourself to one day be married. If you desire today to be married, I exhort you to be like that faithful farmer who prays that God would bring rain, but also tills the ground and plants the seed as well, to prepare your own heart and your own mind to have a grasp of these things before God, Lord willing, answers that prayer to bring you a husband or a wife. If you're widowed, you have an opportunity here to better instruct the younger people in your life as God has exhorted mature women to do. And if you're married, then I pray you might meditate on these things for the furtherance of reformation in your home as we seek to conform all things to the Word of God. Let's pray.